much. Very humbled. God is good. One of the things we forget sometimes because, I don't know, life gets in the way. But I'm here to remind you, and I don't know who this is for, right? I don't know who this is for, but it was on my heart. And something told me to remind the church, he is risen. He is risen. We don't have to wait till Easter to remember that and to proclaim that. Every morning, we need to say that he is risen. It's the ultimate thing. It's why we're here today. If he didn't, what does the word say? We're dead. This is nothing. But he rose on the third day. And every day, you have to remind yourself and know it in your heart that he is alive and he is coming soon. There's lyrics, and you know I bring this all the time. I was over there worshiping and singing, and this came to mind. It's an oldie, but it's a good one. It says, I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you will, be still? Will I stand in your presence, or in my knees, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? Brothers and sisters, every time we come to worship, we go before the throne. And I'm standing there, and I just imagine what it would be like to worship God in his presence every day forever. So it wouldn't even be a day. It would just be forever. And that's just awesome. And talking about awesome, there are so many things that happen in the Bible that it's so extraordinary. And I'm going to read to you in Acts chapter 12, 1 through 19, how awesome God is. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. You can do the math. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial before the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound by two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Not only the four squads of four soldiers each, sleeping next to two guys, two soldiers, and then additional guards guarding him. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left them. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, They said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And that is God's word.
Thank you, Edison. I feel humbled. There's two doctors behind me here. Dr. Randall Elson and Edison Torres. Great accomplishments. Let's pray, church. Let's pray. Good to see you all. Lord Jesus, once again, we come to you. We recognize that you are alive, that you died on the cross for us. You loved us so much, you stayed on that cross. You loved me so much that you stayed on that cross and you bled for my sins and my shortcomings. You have been with me throughout my life, and I thank you, Lord, for this. Even when I have not been faithful to you, you have been faithful to me. I pray, Lord, for all those, Lord, that hear my voice, Lord. You know them all by name. We're not a credit card number. We're not a Social Security number. You know us all by name, and you know our needs, and you created us. So we pray, Lord, that even today, Lord, that you meet our physical needs, our emotional, our spiritual needs, Lord. We have many because we are just in bodily form right now. But we also thank you, Lord, for answering prayer. And also that we know that our loved ones have gone away. It's already been mentioned by Edison. And they are with you now in heaven, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you comfort everyone who has lost a loved one with these words, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for walking among us today, Lord. We know you are in this place, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, that it will convict, Lord, as Pastor Randy comes and gives your word to us, Lord. In thy holy name, amen.
Thank you, Edison. Thank you, Don. This is not part of the message, but I love this. I love it for its depth of content, this illustration. There is perhaps the most powerful word, and it's three letters long in all of the New Testament as far as a single word is concerned. It's the word "but." King Herod had James run through with the sword. He wasn't the first martyr. We know that Stephen was the first martyr. But when he saw that this pleased the Jews, the religious Jews, he went and took Peter. And he had him hyper-guarded, as it were. It's interesting. It says that Peter was in prison, but the church was earnestly praying. That "but" means everything. But the church, in other words, no matter what Herod did with the 16 guards plus the sentries, it was no match for a praying church. But here's the thing. The church was praying. What were they praying for? That he'd be released? Because he was released, and when he was released and knocked on the door, they didn't believe it, right? You're out of your mind. But they did think it might be his angel, and they let the angel still there because he continues to knock. Why don't they go to the door and let the angel in? But anyway, the point is that the church was praying. I'm wondering, what do you think was going through Peter's mind that night? James, his dear friend, had just been run through with the sword. He was next. What do you think was going through his mind? The Bible says he was asleep. He was sleeping. Would you be sleeping if you know the next morning you're going to trial and you're going to be run through with the sword? I don't think Peter thought that. I think Peter said, I'm not going to die. I know he knew that. I'm not going to die. I'm fine. I'm going to sleep. Wake me when you can. Or if the angel comes, have him wake me, right? He knew he wasn't going to die. Why? Because Jesus said, when you are old, they're going to stretch out your hands. They're going to take you where you don't want to be. He knew he wasn't old yet. He hadn't reached my age. He wasn't old yet. He was still a young man. He was still a young fisherman. And so he went to sleep. No problem. We're going to talk about what happens after this toward the very end of the message. But I'm going to ask you to allow me a little bit of latitude here as we go back and look at a couple of verses that we had talked about in the course of this series on For the Glory of God. I want to repeat some of them, but looking at it or highlighting different things about it that I hadn't highlighted before because of the context of this message. So I'm going to ask, if you will, that you would take your Bibles. These are things that I believe are very critical for every single believer in this room, every single believer to actually participate in, to actually do. And I think that we have been lulled into some kind of a slumber, and you might be in a slumber right now. So wake up. I want to wake you up here today to that which is so critical to God that it's actually life and death, and your life might be in jeopardy. You say, that's a little dramatic. We'll see. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you brought them with you? Thanks for doing that. So many. Wonderful. Would you turn to Psalm 19, which is where we were a few weeks ago? This is such a wonderful set of verses. It's just the first four verses of Psalm 19. But listen to it. David is such a poet here. Verse 1 of chapter 19, just the first four verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words, and no sound is heard in them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. I love that. He's saying they can't talk, but they're shouting. They can't speak, but they're yelling out the glory of God just by what they look like, by their existence, all of the heavens and the firmament. Many of you know this story, but when we first bought our house back in late 90s, there's a patch of my backyard that was just mud, constantly mud. And whenever it rained, it got mud on the house. I said, you know what, I'm going to build a flower box. You know this story? Some of you don't. So I was a carpenter. I was construction for a lot of years with working for my brother's company. So I'm building this thing. It's about 4 feet deep and about 25, 30 feet long. And it's a couple of tiers high with these railroad ties. So I'm putting it all together. I'm getting my lines just straight. And I'm working. And it looks really good. And I filled it with dirt. And then I put some azaleas in there. I'm thinking, man, this really looks nice. Man, I did a good job. And so I'm putting and it's now nighttime. I'm putting the tools away and I say, God, aren't you proud of me? Aren't you saying, man, I am so impressed. And I walk outside and I look up at the heavens. And I say, okay, God, I get it. I made a box, right? The heavens declare the awesome glory of God, and they do it nonstop, continuously, night and day. Even though they can't talk, they scream it. From the very beginning, it was so. From the very first creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and from that very moment, they pointed man into the direction of glorifying God. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, and then we'll get to prayer. In Romans chapter 1, that's a powerful chapter. And it needs to be a part of your theological arsenal. Edison, it's interesting that you said the things that you said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just want to point out, this is not going to be up there, Paul, but just stay with me. If you go to the first few verses, I'm just going to read this. Just listen to me. It says, Paul in the first chapter, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. As to his two natures, as to his earthly life, he was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared in power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That may not sound like a lot to you, but what he is saying here is that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus was declared with power by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God. And by that declaration, we know that he was the perfect sacrifice, the Holy Son of God. Being the perfect sacrifice, we know that his sacrifice was sufficient for every sin that we could ever need to have covered. And because of the resurrection, we know it. So thank you for bringing that up. But Romans chapter 1 is powerful in a lot of theology. Let's go over to verse 18. the wrath of God, stay with me, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God, we think you know God, God has made himself known. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, to who? To all the godless and wicked people out there. Not just to us, but to everyone. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, since God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What does that tell me? It tells me that only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because God spoke to them through creation. Yelled at them about his glory, about his divine nature, about his eternal power. All his invisible attributes are screaming from creation, and God made it clear to every individual. So the person who says, I'm an atheist, I don't believe them, unless they also in turn say, I'm also a fool. Because creation screams, and not only does it scream, but God made it plain to everybody, and he made it understandable and made it so that they do understand. So in order to say I'm an atheist, it's really about rebellion more than anything else. Now, if I've offended you, I'm sorry, but the point is true. From the very beginning, all of creation was designed so that we would be pointed to the glory of God. And it says something here. It says the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. I want to talk to you today about something I think we need to wake up to. And I really believe it's life and death. I pray we get on board, but we're going to get into it in just a moment. All of that was introduction. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for this precious time together. Thank you for meeting us here, inhabiting the praises of your people. And so we lift up our hands and we cry out, holy. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that pour into our mind more knowledge about you. We thank you that you are a patient God, wanting everyone to come to repentance. Thank you, Lord, that you are a present God and you are a loving God. Now, Father, as we consider this very important topic today, would you be our teacher? Would you speak to me and through me that only your words would be spoken? Lord, would you keep us from all distraction? Would you keep us awake? Would you keep us sharp? Would you keep us focused in these few moments that we have left together? And Lord, would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears that we'll all hear exactly what you want us to hear? And having heard, may we put these things into practice. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. I don't want any verbal response, but I want you to think about it. And I want you to think about the first thing that comes into your mind when I say this word, and whether it's positive or negative. Here's the word, jealous. Now, don't say negative, positive. Don't say, just think about it. What comes into your mind? Something immediately comes into my mind, and it's absolutely negative. I had an uncle that beat my aunt for 10 years, nearly killing her on 3 different occasions. Because of jealousy. The things he did to make sure that he had total control over her were all about jealousy. When I think of jealousy, I think of stuff that leads toward violence, that leads toward all kinds of bad things. So that word to me is very negative, and I have some precedent in Scripture. I see from the very beginning, remember Cain and Abel? Cain had, I believe, the Lord Jesus himself speaking to him in a Christophany where he comes and he appears, because the Bible says that the Lord spoke to Cain. And he says, Cain, why is your face downcast? Listen, don't do what you're thinking about doing. Evil is crouching at your door and its desire is to master you, but you must master it. And what does he do with those words from the Lord? He puts him on the side and he says, hey, brother, let's go out to the field. And there he sheds his brother's innocent blood. We know it was a bloody mess because the Lord says that the ground has opened up and received the blood of your brother Abel. He did it because he was jealous that Abel's offering was approved and his was not. Jealousy caused him to be violent. And then we bump a few generations to a man named Joseph. Do you remember him? With a technicolored dream coat, right? With that multicolored coat of that his father had made for him, always raised up above the other brothers because he was the firstborn of his wife that he really loved. And so the brothers got jealous. And they were probably jealous for a lot of years. And then one time Joseph comes down. He says, hey, guys, let me put a little salt in the wound. I had a couple of dreams. And guess what? In those dreams, you guys bowed down and worshiped me. Well, of course, that made them happy. What do? Out of jealousy, they take him and throw him in a pit, cistern, well, whatever. And then they take him out. They sell him to the Ishmaelites, who then sell him to Potiphar in Egypt because of jealousy. We know that, according to the Bible, that Pilate knew it was out of jealousy that the religious Jews handed Jesus over to be crucified because they were jealous of him. That's what the scripture says. We know it was out of jealousy, and we know the scripture says that as well, that the Sanhedrin put the disciples or apostles into prison when they started healing people and they started getting all kinds of people around them rather than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had them thrown into jail because of jealousy. We know that Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says among the things that are acts of the flesh, sexual immorality and debauchery and drunkenness and fits of rage and jealousy. Doesn't sound like it's a good thing. Can I get an amen? At least in those contexts. So if you have a negative impression when you hear that word jealousy, so my question is, can jealousy also be a good thing? Can it be a good thing? The word jealous. Here's your Greek lesson. Are you ready? Very easy one. It's zealous. Sounds like jealous, but it also sounds like zealot. It's the word we get zeal, zealot from. Zealous. Zeta, eta. No, zeta, eta, theta. Zeta, eta, lambda, omicron, sigma. Zealous. It's zealous. It's the same word all the way throughout. When Jesus goes, according to the Gospel of John, early chapters, Jesus goes in and he clears the temple and it says that zeal for my house will consume me. He's quoting from an Old Testament passage, but Jesus is showing a jealousy for that which belongs to the Lord. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says of his passion for the church, saying this, I am jealous for you with a what? Say it out loud. A godly jealousy. And I looked it up, make sure that somebody hadn't added a word here or there, and that's exactly what it says. This is a godly jealousy. You can have a godly jealousy when you are passionate about things that are godly as well. Now, if you're not convinced yet, I want to let you know that 20 times in the Old Testament, God refers to being jealous. He himself is jealous. In fact, when we think of names of God, we think of El Shaddai, right? We think of Yahweh, the one who was and is and is to come. But do you ever think when you talk about God that his name is jealous? His name is actually jealous. His name is Yahweh. His name is El Shaddai and all the other Jehovah names you want to add to that. But his name is jealous. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, it says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So there is a godly jealousy out there. In fact, our God is a jealous God. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Because of that which is life and death for you and me, because our God never changes whatsoever. It's this concept of God's jealousy that we need to really wrap our heads around. Some people have said that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a meanie, right? He's an angry God, Old Testament. He destroys the whole world with a flood, save one family. He opens up the earth and swallows up a whole bunch of Israelites who are being bad. And swallows them up. He swallows up a whole Egyptian army. He conquers cities. The walls come crumbling down. The people die. They go into other cities, and they even smash the kids against the walls. He said, wow, that's an angry God. Old Testament, angry God. New Testament, loving God. We got Jesus, for God so loved the world. It's all about love. I'm here to tell you that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And praise the Lord that he doesn't change, because if he could change one iota, if he was like shifting shadows and he does change, then there's a big problem for us with our security, because we could go up into heaven. He said, oh, by the way, I changed my mind. There's a different way that you get in now, and you didn't make it when you're on earth. He's the same. He's the same God. He's a God of wrath, and he's a God of love, amazing love. In fact, the Old Testament, see his wrath, of course, but do you see his love all over it? Read the Psalms if you're having problems. Read Lamentations. Lamentations is a lament, if you didn't know that. Lamentations is a lament written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah when the people were in exile. And he's weeping through this. 22 verses in the first chapter, 22 in the second, 66 in the third, 22 in the fourth, 22 in the fifth. And they all follow the alphabet of the Hebrew alphabet. And in this poetic form, he's crying out to God. In the middle of the third one, he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. If it were not for the Lord's great chesed, his great love, we would be consumed. For his mercies never end, his compassions never end, his mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness. His chesed, it's like H-E-S-E-D with a guttural there, chesed. And it's the second most valuable word in the Hebrew language, the first being Yahweh. But his love, his chesed, is parallel to agape in the New Testament. His love, he's so loving, and it's brought out in the Old Testament. So he's loving, but he's also a God of wrath. You think the God of the New Testament is God of only of love, look at Romans chapter 1. It says, and the wrath of God is being poured out on all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being poured out. In the book of Revelation, he has seven trumpets of his wrath that are blown, and seven bowls of his wrath with which his wrath is completed, pouring out, and the world is destroyed. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of love. He doesn't change. So what makes him angry in the Old Testament and the New Testament also makes him angry in the American church in the 21st century. It doesn't change because we're comfortable in this place and because we have certain theology that we're going to lock onto, so that will dismiss the other stuff. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I want us to consider this morning giving God the glory and the idea of his jealousy. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20? Hang with me for a few more minutes. Exodus chapter 20. Anybody know what's in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. Thank you. I knew you knew it. You just were asleep. Okay, so the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Don't go there now, but go there soon. Because Deuteronomy chapter 5 tells you stuff that Exodus chapter 20 doesn't. Not in the Ten Commandments, but the surrounding scenario. It says, and God spoke all these words. Now, Moses has gone up into Sinai, and do you remember the theophany? Say yes. The theophanies that we talked about last time, where we talked about the places of worship and theophany. We talked about the first place of worship was Sinai, where God came in the smoke and the fire and the billows of smoke that went up like smoke from a furnace, and the rumblings and the earthquake and the trumpet blast that got louder and louder and louder. Theophany. Somebody asked me, what does theophany mean? For those of you, I use the word so often, I think maybe somebody doesn't know it. It's not just the presence of God, but it's the presence of God with a surrounding announcement of his presence. That supernatural, natural stuff is going on. We're talking about smoke and fire and earthquake and lightning and thunder and the like, the storm. All that stuff's happening. That's theophany. We have the presence of the Lord, then we have it with all the surrounding hoopla. Does that make sense? Okay. We talk about the theophany at Sinai, where they worship. We talked about theophany in the tabernacle, what they made, where the smoke filled the tabernacle. We see in the first temple, Solomon's temple, where the smoke filled the temple. And then we saw that the second temple was Zerubbabel when the smoke filled the temple. And then we talk about Jesus and how Jesus with theophany and the power that's in him. And we talk about destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we talked about us having the Holy Spirit in us, and we're the temples of the Holy Spirit. And then we talked about the temple in heaven, and we talked about the temple that's not in heaven. I hope you remembered all that. That's the message from a couple weeks ago in 5 minutes. But anyway, the point is this. Theophany is happening. You have to stay with me. The theophany is happening. You've got the smoke and the fire and the trumpet blast, and the people are listening. And when Moses goes up, which isn't said in Exodus 20, but it is in Deuteronomy 5, Moses goes up and God starts to shout to the people the Ten Commandments. He shouts to them so they hear God's voice and they start to tremble. It's the exact same stuff going on. All those commandments, exactly word for word. And then it says he gave them the Ten Commandments and then he didn't speak another word. The rest of the law he gave to Moses up in the mountain, but that he spoke to the people and the people trembled and said, we've heard the voice of God. They've heard the voice of God. Now we're going to die. Who cannot die and hear the verse? And so they say, Moses, would you go and talk to God for us? Because we can't hear his voice anymore. We'll die. And so Moses says, okay, I'll do that. But this is what they heard when God, are you with me? This is what they heard when God shouted to them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Lock into that. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You don't do this. You don't do this. Now, how is it possible that a people who are watching for 40 days straight, I don't know if they had the pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day, but because they had God in theophany on the mountain, they're watching the smoke and the rumblings all 40 days. And God has said, don't you dare. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Don't you dare have any other gods, and don't you make an image. Within 40 days, what do? 40 days, but they're looking at it. They're looking at the presence of God in theophany. And they say, Aaron, make us gods, or make us a god. It could be either one. Make us a god, so that we can bow down and worship it. And Aaron obliges them. Better for him to have been stoned to death by the people. But he obliges them. And then he introduces the golden calf that wasn't there 15 minutes before and says, behold, people, the God that brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What does God introduce himself as? The God who brought them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Don't have any other gods. Don't make any image. And they mess it up. How do you do that? How do you do that when you've seen God do so many things up to this point? How do you do that? How do people who have seen miracle after miracle not be changed? We saw yesterday in membership class how a young lady with cerebral palsy was healed. You say it doesn't happen. And she'll tell you the same thing. People with cerebral palsy don't get healed. She says it in the video. And then she's healed at a prayer meeting, where she walks regularly. And you guys know, Shakaya Britton, you can look up yourself, watch the video yourself. And I could watch it every day. But how can somebody, how can everybody in Nyack College see that and not be forever changed? You know the people of Pentecost? They saw Jesus heal constantly. Peter says to the people of Pentecost, Jesus performed so many miracles, proving he was the Messiah through signs and wonders and miracles that he did right in front of you. They healed your mama and your dad, and they raised this person from the dead, and they cured your ear and whatever. And yet you, with wicked men, nailed them to a cross. How could somebody do that? How could they make another God? God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Listen to me. The idea of taking the glory that is reserved for the one who created it all and giving it to another, something he created or someone he created or something created by someone he created. In other words, it's not given to him. He's not going to stand for it. I want to read a passage from Isaiah 44 that I hope that you will also say, wow, I need to lock this into my theological arsenal. This is so powerful. This is so amazing. And I got to make sure I follow it. Isaiah 44, starting with verse 6. It's long, but you need to hear it. Are you with me, church? Everybody? Okay, Isaiah 44, starting with verse 6. Powerful from the beginning. This is what Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, the one who was and is and is to come, says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord El Shaddai Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Yet let them all together come all together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith, he takes a tool and works it with his in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers, and he forges it with the might of his arm. He's stronger than the thing he's making. He gets hungry, and he loses his strength. He drinks no water, and he grows faint. So he himself, who's greater than the god he's making, grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses and shapes it into a human form. Human form in all of its glory that sits in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak, let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and in the rain made it grow. It is, lock this in, people. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread on it. But he also fashions a god from the same hunk of wood, and he worships it. He makes an idol and he bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. That's how holy it is. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats its fill. He says, he also warms himself and he says, ah, I'm warm, I see the fire. From the rest of the wood, the chunk of wood that's left over, he makes a deity, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. How stupid. God says, I will not share my glory. Well, another. He won't stand for it. In Romans 1, we saw the wrath of God being poured out against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Bear with me. God's wrath is not being poured out on man primarily for suppressing the truth by his wickedness. You can read that, but you need to read further. His wrath is being poured out on all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, but that's not the reason. His wrath is being poured out because they exchanged the glory of the Creator and gave it to the things that were created. You'll see that later on in the exact same paragraphs. I won't share my glory with another. And that includes the people in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church. I will not share my glory with you. It belongs to me. Stay with me. You say, I would never do that, Pastor. I would never make an image. I'd never bow down. In fact, we don't do that anymore. That was ancient. We don't do this in this world. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, they do all over the world, don't they? But they don't do it in America because we're rational people. We're an educated people. We don't bow down to pieces of porcelain or stone or wood. We don't make images. Let me tell you something. I've worked in a lot of multi-million dollar homes. And you know what they have in some of those homes? They have shrines to deities. And those shrines are in these little cutouts, and they'll have little side cutouts, and they'll have incense and candles and all kinds of, and it stinks in their house because of all the incense, excuse me, but it does. And yet they bow down, they have their incense centers and their worship shrines, and they bow down to pieces of material, wood, stone, marble, whatever it is. And it's house after house after house after house in America and in our churches. Ooh, that stung. Where there are images of porcelain and people come out and they bow down to, oh, that doesn't happen. Happens all the time. And God says, I will not stand for it. I will not stand for it. But there's another problem that's a little bit more subtle and it can be deadly. Listen to me, church. This is where it comes home to us. And that's when the praise that is due to the Lord is given to someone else or given to us, and we don't redirect. If I talk to you about the unpardonable sin, something comes into your mind. What's the unpardonable sin? Everybody has their answer to that. Jesus talks about it in Matthew. He says he has cast out a demon, and the Pharisee said, it's by Beelzebub that he casts out demons. And he said, be careful, because he who blasphemes against the Holy, you can even blaspheme me, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is guilty of an unpardonable sin. It'll be an eternal sin, unpardonable. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Some people have their, well, it's you can keep rejecting God. Well, that's not what Jesus said. What they were doing was they were giving Beelzebub glory when the glory was due the Holy Spirit. By what power did he do this? It was the power of Beelzebub that he was able to eject one of his own. Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. You can't cast, Beelzebub's not going to cast out his own people, but they were giving glory to Satan, and it belonged to God. Do you follow that? When we do that, that's blasphemy. When we give that which belongs to the Lord to someone else or even to ourselves, it's blasphemy. Now, he says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Now, stay with me. We're going to go to one more passage, and then we're done. You all with me for some time? A couple minutes? 30 seconds? Go to Acts chapter 12. I'm going to redirect you to something really gory because I didn't want to read it here. In Acts chapter 12, we have Herod has executed the guards because they let a prisoner that he guarded so well. He had, what, 16 plus, maybe 18 with the sentries, killed because Peter escaped. Wasn't their fault, but that was the penalty. In Acts chapter 12, verse 21, it's just on top of that. It says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne, and he delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. And immediately, because Herod did not give doxa, is the Greek word glory, we have that doxology, the doxa, the glory. Immediately, because Herod did not give glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. I don't know what picture you get in your head, but Josephus is clear. Go to Josephus, Antiquity of the Jews. It was a book we had to read for one of my seminary classes. And he goes into the death of Herod. This says it was struck down by an angel, he was eaten by worms and died. So you think, okay, boom, dead. No. He was struck down by the angel, he was eaten by worms, and then he died. Go into it in Josephus if you want to be grossed out. Wait till way after lunch. Because it talks about all the maggots that are in his body now. That's as gross as I'm going to get. But it gets a lot worse. It gets into great detail of the suffering that Herod goes through for a long time. He is struck down, which means he's now on his deathbed, but he dies over time in a very cruel and agonizing way. And then eventually, when they're trying to help him get better, he dies. Why? Because they said, you're a god. And he didn't say, no, I'm not. I won't go to the passage but because of time, but Paul and Barnabas were out in a city, and they raise a guy up who has been lame. And the people go, wow, the gods have come down to earth. And they start calling one Zeus and the other Hermes, two Greek gods. And the guy who ran the temple of Zeus was right around the corner, so he brings all kinds of beef and stuff. He's going to bring all this sacrificial animal, and they're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And what do? They say, yeah, we're great, aren't we? We raised the person from the dead. If that had happened, they would have been struck down, eaten by worms, and died. I think they learned the lesson. And then what did they do? They tear their robes. They said, gentlemen, stop this. We're just mere men. That's what King Herod should have done. See, Josephus says that when Herod came out, he wore his royal robe, and his royal robe had a lot of glitters on it. You know those little sparkly things? They had them back then. And they were all over his robe. And when the sun would come and reflect on that robe, it made this aura like a deity. And so he sucked it all in. Says, look how great I am. Paul and Barnabas said, no way, we're going to do that. And they tore their robes and they said, guys, stop this. We're just men. So what did they do? They pick up stones now to stone them. The ones they were going to offer sacrifices to. Let me conclude. If we Christians living in the 21st century in America don't give glory to God for the things he has done and is still doing, he is no less jealous than he was in the Old Testament and in the New. Can I get an amen? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still that jealous God. His name is Jealous. He is no less willing to yield his glory to another. This is serious life and death business. And I think that we truly have been lulled into a slumber in America, in this church perhaps even, where we say it's okay to receive what belongs to God. And he's angry. And the wrath of God is being poured out on all the godlessness and wickedness of men who take my glory from me. So I think we need to start. I think we need to say, hey, if somebody praises us for what we do, say thank you for your kind words, but glory to God. But glory to God. And when it rains on our baptism next week, we say what? Glory to God. Why? Because he's in charge of it. We don't shake our fists as if the glory belongs to us somehow, that we're in control of the weather and things got messed up. When something happens to our body physically and we don't like it, we say glory to God. Because he holds me in the palm of his hand. And it's okay because he's worthy of all glory all the time. And when we lose a loved one, we can say glory to God. Because he's in control and he's worthy of all glory. But when we take on the glory that belongs to him, we are in deep trouble. Deep trouble, church. I want to wake us up. Maybe you're not guilty of that as I am so often. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're saying, this wasn't for me, Pastor. I don't need this because I always glorify God in everything. Or maybe not. Maybe you've been lulled to sleep. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's give him the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, loving Father, thank you for your patience with your people. Help us, Lord, not to test your patience. Help us to go back a couple of weeks and remind ourselves that you must increase and we must decrease. Help us, Lord, to understand you are a jealous God and you're not going to yield your glory to another. May we get that perspective of just how amazing and grand you are, at least in our human minds. And Father, may we be delighted to rend our garments and say, we're just men, we're just women. We're just human beings. We're not God. We're not worthy of any of this glory. We give all glory to God. And may you be pleased with us. May we have no other gods before you or beside you. May we not bow down to anything, literally or figuratively. And may you receive all praise. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. A lot to chew on, guys. So have a good lunch chewing on it. Would you stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we end, with a benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Go in peace. Love you guys.